Well, good morning and welcome once again to the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, as we begin our Sunday school lesson here on the 22nd of August, 2021. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Now, last week, if you do follow along with us, last week I resurrected our ongoing series in the book of Acts, which had been on the back burner for well over a year. Well, we're going to bring something to the front burner this time, also by resurrecting our ongoing series in the book of Deuteronomy. And we left off over a year ago in Deuteronomy chapter 16 with some preliminary comments. And so now I want to return and bring this to the forefront. We're going to be looking at, in this chapter, the feasts of Israel and their connection or their relationship to Christ. And the fact that in all likelihood, if you're a keen student of Scripture, you will come to the realization that when Christ died on the cross and when he in victory said, "It is finished," and he rose to the Father's right hand 40 days later in his triumphant ascension to his throne, to reign as king over the earth, over the nations, and over the church. Everything had been fulfilled. Even the feast days. Now, if I use the word feast days and holidays, I'm using those two words interchangeably. Okay. The feast of Israel were types and shadows, I believe, of everything that Messiah was going to be in his person. And secondly, in the work that he would accomplish. His person and his work. And so even today, when we preach the gospel and we plea and we invite men and women and boys and girls to come to Christ, hopefully we communicate the proper message by telling individuals that by faith, when you embrace Christ, you don't just simply embrace him for what he did on the cross. Well, that's part of it. But in order for you to appreciate what he did on the cross, you have to appreciate who he was and who he is. He was not just a mere man. He was the second member of the Trinity, come to earth through the womb of a virgin without any human agency or assistance in that pregnancy, but was done by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? You have to understand that in salvation we are receiving a person, and that person is who he is in his divinity, in his essence, okay, and in his relationship to the Father and to the Spirit, and furthermore, what he actually accomplished on the cross. Did he accomplish simply the possibility of salvation, or did he go to the cross to actually secure something? Whereby in the end, Isaiah 53, his soul shall be satisfied. Deuteronomy chapter 16, I'm going to read the first 8 verses. Observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God, for in the month of Abib, the Lord thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. And thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God, of the flock and the herd. Now watch this. In the place which the Lord shall choose the places named there. Now that's still future. When the book of Deuteronomy was being written, and as Moses gave these words, he was speaking, once again, put your memory caps on. He is talking to a second generation of Israelites that were born and nurtured, okay, during the 40 years of wandering. Remember, everyone 20 years and older was going to die in the wilderness because of an act of unbelief. This is even substantiated in the book of Hebrews, for instance, chapters 3 and 4, that God was very displeased with many in the wilderness, and the underwriting act of displeasure was their unwillingness to trust and believe the word of God. And so, right now, the Passover, the first Passover, as we shall see, was observed in a house, or in houses. But eventually, when the tabernacle was going to be constructed, and that event, and eventually that would be replaced by the freestanding temple complex building. From that point on, from the tabernacle onward, the Passover is going to be observed, the sacrifices, that is, no longer done in a house or by a family member, but it's going to be done by the Levitical priests at one designated location. Thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction. For thou comest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt, all the days of thy life. Now, in verses 3 here is also the inference of the second feast that we will study, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted 7 days. So notice in verses 1 to 3 that the observance of the Passover and the observance of 7 days of unleavened bread were closely attached together, whereby by the time you come to the days of Jesus, these two feasts were basically meshed into one. Whereby when you mention the observance of the Passover, the 7 days of unleavened bread, which began the next day, were seen as one and not two separate entities. They became one in the course of time. Notice also, for 7 days, now stop and think, when the Israelites left Egypt in haste, that's what your Bible tells you, in haste, the women were not going to be out there setting up camp and cooking hot meals 24/7 with some roving soup kitchen. That unleavened bread that they made that night, and the quantity that apparently that they did, was going to sustain them for at least 7 days, 7 day trek when they left Egypt into the wilderness, okay? And so they were not going to have a bunch of freeze-dried food, MREs or C rations at their disposal. They were going to be living off of this unleavened bread for a period of time because they left in haste. And then verse 4, there shall be no unleavened bread seen with thee in all thy coast 7 days. Well, that's a reference to the Feast of Unleavened Bread of 7 days. Thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Now notice verse 5 kind of goes with that prophecy or that the reference I made back to verse 2. Eventually, the Passover was not going to be done in separate cities all at the same time, done by heads of house. It's going to be centralized and focused at one location, that being the tabernacle at the beginning and then the temple complex thereafter. At the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name in, I think this is quite clear, there thou shalt sacrifice the Passover at even, at the going down of the sun. Now bear in mind, the Jews began each day, not at midnight the way we do, but every day began at the setting of the sun. Evening, then the morning, that was considered one day. At the season that thou camest forth out of Egypt, and thou shalt roast and eat it in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, once again anticipating tabernacle and temple complex, and thou shalt turn in the morning and go unto thy tents. 6 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread. Well, again, here's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And on the seventh day shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord thy God. Thou shalt do no work therein. Okay, so verses 1 to 8 actually combines, if you're picking up carefully, the observance of the Passover and then the 7 days of unleavened bread. Notice the close association and the close attachment, where in the course of time, by the time you come to Jesus' time frame, these two feasts were seen as one long observance. Passover plus 7 days of the observance of unleavened bread. In our present chapter, Moses restates the feasts to Israel. as God's covenantal people, where they were to observe them throughout their days as a nation. Now, these festivals, these holidays, or these feast days, were only given to this one nation, irregardless of all the other nations around them and around the world, for that matter. God and Israel had entered into a covenantal bond, a covenantal relationship at Mount Sinai. Moses gave them the stipulations of the covenant. They in turn said, all that the Lord said, we will do. And Moses, by sacrifice, sprinkled the book as well as the people when they solidified that covenantal relationship between God Almighty and the ethnic people of Israel, the 12 tribes of Jacob, and all of their future descendants. That nation, those 12 tribes, only had these unique festival feasts / holidays to observe throughout their calendar year, only reserved to this one people. And all of these feasts, once again, either points back to some historical event, like here, the Passover observance was something that was to be remembered. Where's it at here within the text? Okay, look at verse 3. Thou shalt eat no unleavened bread. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction. For thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt. Notice, all the days of thy life. So the Passover and the 7 days of unleavened bread, those two feasts combined together, had a historical point of reference in the nation's past. And that feast, when it was observed, was to make that current generation that was going to observe the feast of Passover and the 7 days of unleavened bread, to go back in their memories to this historical event when they were set free from Egypt, their emancipation, their physical and natural salvation. Now, on the night of the Passover, when they took that blood and put it over the door on the outside so that the death angel could see it and pass over, that did not automatically save the entire nation, and they all became true sons of Abraham and true Israel. Even Paul in Romans 9 says, talking about the nation as a whole, not all Israel is Israel. Not every Israelite was truly saved. Once again, those who perished in the wilderness, they were not carnal Christians who got God so angry that he destroyed them. These were unbelieving Israelites who died in the wilderness because of an act of unbelief. Okay? These feasts commemorated very important historical events in the nation's history, as well, I believe, as pointing to the Messiah, his person, and his eventual work on the cross. In our examination of these feasts, I'm going to be using a book that's entitled here, The Gospel in the Feasts of Israel, copyrighted 1978. So that kind of tells you how old this little paperback book that I have. And the author is Victor, and I'm going to butcher this name, Buxbaesen. Hopefully I'm pronouncing it right. Buxbaesen. All right? And in this little book, okay, of just what, not even 100 pages, he outlines all the feasts of Israel and their gospel significance and their relationship to the gospel. So I'm going to be using his book as the framework. And then we're going to put the muscles and the sinew and the veins and the capillaries and the flesh onto the body of this portion of Deuteronomy chapter 16. Now, let us begin where God, Moses, and the Bible begins. And that is with the Passover observance. On page 1 of Victor's book, he starts off in chapter 1. The Passover and the Lord's Supper. Now, when you come to the New Testament, and when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, is there not an attachment to the Passover? It was while they were observing the Passover that Jesus makes that transition from the Passover meal, right, in the evening, to the Lord's Supper. He makes that transition as he's about to go to the cross. So once again, we see how the Passover is closely associated with Christ, his person, and his work. And then when you come to the observance of the Lord's Supper, what do you find? You find, initially, it starts off with Jesus observing the Passover and then transitioning to the Lord's table. Listen to this poem that he begins, chapter 1. Beneath the blood-stained lintel, I with my children stand. A messenger of evil is passing through the land. There is no other refuge from the destroyer's face. Beneath the blood-stained lintel shall be our hiding place. The Lamb of God has suffered. Our sins and griefs he bore. By faith, the blood is sprinkled above our dwelling door. The foe who seeks to enter doth fear that sacred sign. Tonight, the blood-stained lintel shall shelter me and mine. I thought that was fitting to add to this current lesson here. Once again, those words, if you can read that over and over again, it's just something. Now, after the first Passover, there in Egypt land, all other and subsequent Passovers were going to be observed, once again, at a designated location. I want you here to hold your place, okay, and turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 12 as a cross-reference. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Look at verses 5 and 6. But unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there. So this is prophetic, meaning it's looking forward. Unto his habitation shall ye seek, and come thither thou shalt come. And thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings, and your sacrifices, and your tithes, and heave offerings of your hand, your vows and your freewill offerings, and the firstling of your herds and of your flocks. And there ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that ye put your hand unto, ye and your household, wherewith the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. So there's further proof that the first Passover was observed by the head of home, being the officiator. There was no Levitical priests at that time designated to do the service of God, right? And it was observed in a house. Everybody was fully clothed. Bags were packed. Sandals were on, right? Staff in hand, waiting for the quick getaway out of Egypt land, right? Well, in the near future, that was going to change. The observance of the Passover was going to be designated at one location. Now, before I go any further on the board here, let me share something else to you that most people do not realize. Turn to Exodus 23. Let's see here. Well, first Exodus 12, and we're going to go back to Exodus 12. Just bear with me. Exodus chapter 12 in verse 11. Exodus 12, 11. The first thing that we want to point out for our lesson. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. Now notice this, and you may want to underline this. It is the Lord's Passover. Now, we use the word Passover, 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 all right? Well, beloved, there's an adjective to that noun. It was not Moses' Passover. It was not Israel's Passover. It is the Lord's Passover. He was the one that was going to pass over that night. And when he saw the blood, he passed over that house and everyone within that house, to include the animals, was physically saved. Not necessarily saved from sin and sin's destruction, of individual sin and the need of personal salvation. Now that could have occurred for those who went beyond just saving their skin, and those who truly looked to the Passover with the Messiah in mind, looking to the cross. But by and large, all that that Passover did was to save everyone's life from physical death, not necessarily granting eternal salvation. But notice, it's called the Lord's Passover. It wasn't my Passover. It wasn't Paul's Passover. It wasn't Isaiah's Passover. It wasn't even Jacob's Passover. It is the Lord's Passover. So that's the first thing about our lesson here this morning I want you to engrave. It was not just simply the Passover. God owned that feast. It's called the Lord's possessive Passover. Further confirmation, go to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. Now, why am I saying that? Well, beloved, we don't have a free hand. Israel did not have a free hand in taking the Lord's feasts and revising them and changing them, right? And what do we find today in Christian circles? We got people taking great liberties upon themselves to changing worship into something that's more appealing to the world and to the flesh, right? To bring in the worldly crowd, to let in the dogs and the pigs while the sheep starve, because we're more focused on getting dogs and pigs into the congregation when the sheep are starving, because they're not being fed, they're not being taught, they're not being indoctrinated with the commandments of the Lord. Okay? And then you have people now changing the Bible, right? Revising it, changing it, making it more appealing, gender neutral, more friendly to every other religion under the sun, taking away the bite of God's word, replacing steel with plastic, figuratively speaking. Look at Exodus chapter 23 and verse 18. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, neither shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until the morning. Notice, my sacrifice. It wasn't the sacrifice of the people. It wasn't the sacrifice of the priests. The priest and the people were bringing and conducting God's worship. It was God's Passover. It was his feast day. And therefore, no one had the right to change it, modify it, and revise it at all. Now, with that aside, people have to also realize that the Passover was showing something far greater than just national Israel getting out of Dodge. Okay? Because in the Passover, what do we find? We find judgment and deliverance at the same time. Now, if you look up here on the board, this was something that I learned relatively recently, even though it's always been there on the pages of Scripture, and you never make the connection. But when you look at the Passover, you have two sides to one coin that is being typified. You have divine judgment on one hand. Someone died that night in order for everybody else to go free. Who was the one that was being judged? That poor animal. That animal didn't sin against anyone. It was just there. Whether it was a goat, a lamb, a sheep, whatever. That animal is totally innocent. Well, what does that picture, beloved? Those of you that know your Bible. In the Passover, what does that animal that was sacrificed, what is that a picture of? It goes all the way back to Christ, his impeccable character, his holiness, his perfect obedience under the law, both his active obedience and his passive obedience. Okay? So somebody is going to be judged. If you want to be set free, someone has to pay the bill. Someone has to pay the debt that is owed. So not only in the Passover do we find a physical historical event unfolding that night, Not only are we finding an entire people is going to be allowed to be set free after 400 years plus in living in the land of Egypt, we also see a picture of something that is much broader and wider and affects everybody on planet Earth. The Passover also pictures man's dilemma. And that dilemma is his sin and his estrangement from his Creator God. And then on the flip side to that coin is a divine deliverance. The people were eventually allowed to leave Egypt. So here we find physical deliverance. Here we find a physical victim dying, shedding its blood, and that blood being applied physically to the outside of that door, to that particular residence. You put these two together, and you find a beautiful coin, the coin of salvation. You find the death of an innocent person, and then you find the release of those who should have died. And we see salvation. And here's the kicker. When you read the rest of the Bible, you find this same principle unfolding. Watch this. In the fall, you have a judgment. In order for God to clothe our first parents, an innocent victim, in this case an animal, was slain. And in the slaying, its blood was shed. And then the coat of that animal was taken. And God made coats of skins and covered the nakedness, the external nakedness and the shame of our first parents. What do you find? Divine judgment fell on the animal, divine deliverance granted with the coats of skin. What about the flood? We find divine judgment fell on everyone save eight people. And those eight people is a picture of divine deliverance. So in order for God to save those eight people, the rest of humanity perished. How's that? You have divine judgment executed in the flood, but out of that judgment, where everything with the breath of life was exterminated, if you will, eight were delivered. Same principle. All right, what about Sodom and Gomorrah? We find judgment in the two major cities, plus the other cities of the plain that are also mentioned in Scripture. You find divine judgment fell upon those cities, but in the context of that judgment, Lot and two of his daughters were delivered. You see the pattern? What about the cross? What about the cross? Well, we take the cross and we tie that into the Passover, and we see that on the cross, one was judged in the place of those who were condemned in God's sight. But by virtue of the innocent dying on the cross, and one's faith and trust placed in the person and work of the one who died on the cross, that individual is delivered from the wrath of God. You see that pattern? I never saw this until recently. The act putting it all together and then, you know, digesting it within your mind. And then think about the last judgment. Think about the last judgment. On one hand, a sizable portion of humanity is going to be judged and swept away. And in that judgment and in that sweeping away, another large portion of humanity will enter into glory, into eternal deliverance from everything on this planet that had been contaminated and defiled by sin. And so that's your second lesson in regards to the Passover. Well, let's now turn to Exodus chapter 12, and let's see how the first Passover got underway. Now, bear in mind, we know that prior to the Passover, Adam and Eve taught their children. Once Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden and they began to have sons and daughters, we come to Genesis chapter 4, and right off the bat, we're introduced to two of Adam and Eve's children that are named. The first two. Now, were they born one after another? I don't know. Well, we have two sons of Adam and Eve that are named, Cain and Abel. And in Genesis chapter 4, we are told that in the process of time, apparently there was some type of sacrificial system that was regulated by some timepiece, because it says, in the process of time, Cain and Abel brought their respective offerings before the Lord. Abel was a herdsman, and so he brought the animal, the death of the animal, plus the blood at this designated location. There must have been some altar that Adam and Eve, or at least Adam, had now constructed. And at that point in human history, in the drama of redemption, the father or the husband was the patriarch of the home. He was the one that would officiate sacrificial duties. And so Adam must have built an altar shortly after being expelled. He understood what God required, because we saw that way back in the fall in Genesis chapter 3, with one dying and providing coats of skins. And so Adam and Eve taught their children that at this designated time, it says in the process of time, so there was some type of cycle, some type of understanding when these sacrifices were to be done and to be observed, Cain and Abel brought their sacrifices. Cain, on the other hand, was a tiller of the ground, and so he brought his fruits and vegetable basket. Okay? And you know the rest of the story. But at least you know that after the fall, this idea of a sacrificial system was already underway and understood. Okay? Then we come to Father Noah. And what do we find? As soon as they step off the ark, what does Father Noah do? Automatically, he builds his altar and he performs a sacrifice whose aroma reached to heaven as a sweet-smelling savor. And God was pleased. Okay? You get the picture? Then we find Abram being called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he begins his migration to what would become the Holy Land, if you will. And what do we find Abram doing as soon as he gets into this land that would eventually be given to his descendants? We find Abram building an altar and calling on the name of the Lord, right? He moves a little further south. He builds an altar, calling on the name of the Lord and performing a sacrifice. However, when the famine hits and he and his family are forced to go south into Egypt, where he gets into trouble, okay, lying about the identity of his wife, and she gets stuck going into a harem, you don't find Abram. Without it, there's no altar mentioned. I've learned this from A.W. Pink in his commentary on, this is his commentary on the book of Exodus. He has one on Genesis and Exodus. And when you read his two commentaries, he points this out, that while in Egypt, Abraham, you don't hear no altar mentioned. He's in a pickle while he's in Egypt. But as soon as he leaves Egypt and he gets into the southern regions of Palestine, if you will, first thing he does, he builds an altar, performs a sacrifice, and calls on the name of his Lord. And then we find Isaac sacrificing at an altar. We find Jacob sacrificing at an altar. And then lo and behold, we have the man Joseph, right? He saves his entire family and the surrounding world during those 7 years of famine. Then Jacob, Father Jacob, his 12 boys and his daughters, some 70-some-odd people, migrate into Egypt, and they're going to stay there for 400 years. You don't see any altar. Matter of fact, even the act of circumcision seems to have fallen off the radar. Even Moses' two sons weren't circumcised. You find that in Exodus chapter 4. And so the nation languished there for those 400 years, becoming well over a million strong, and it seems as if their attachment to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, it was in their mind, but there was a lot of fog, it seems. Now Moses comes on the scene, and you don't read about any sacrifices going on while he's confronting Pharaoh. Then lo and behold, in Exodus 12, a change begins. something new occurs. Exodus chapter 12. Watch this. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, now if you haven't underlined this, you ought to. Here's a new change. This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Now, what most people don't realize is that Israel had two calendar cycles. They had a civil calendar, which began in corresponds to our month, September. Civil calendar. And then they had a religious calendar, beginning in April, right here. So they have a civil calendar where they would mark the months 1, 2, 3, and following. Then you have this religious calendar with April being 1, and then you got 1, 2, 3 all the way through month number 12. And so notice here that here we have something new. Here we have a transition. Up until now, sacrifices were done by head of home, family all gathered around, and the father, or probably the oldest male relative that was still alive, would be the one officiating that sacrifice for himself and his family. You want another example of that? Read the book of Job. What does Job do the day following when his entire children have their party? He automatically sacrifices just in case any one of his kids had blasphemed God that night. And then at the end of the book, when Job is restored and God rebukes the four people who came with their bag of advice, what does God do? What does God tell Jacob to do on the behalf of his four friends? He tells him to offer a sacrifice. So there you see, even the patriarch Job fell in this patriarchal era. From Adam all the way up until now, there's going to be a change. There's going to be change. Because this people here that's going to observe this first Passover, they are going to enter into a covenantal relationship with God Almighty versus any other nation under heaven. God was going to enter into a covenantal relationship with these people based on his promises that he had given to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this begins their religious calendar. Month one, right? And, in essence, year one on this calendar cycle. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, so 10 days after the new moon, because the new moon began each of Israel's months, they shall take to them every man a lamb. So notice, there's no Levites here. No tabernacle, no, and there's no temple. This was to be officiated by a father or probably the oldest male relative in that particular family. According to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. If the household be too little for the lamb, okay, maybe you have a very small, tiny family, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. So apparently there were several households that would have been combined based on the size that night. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. All right? So, portion control. How much can one lamb feed? All right? Because it was to be roasted. Not boiled, not simmered, roasted. And so, therefore, the lady of the house must have had her recipe card. Right? How many pounds of lamb can feed so many souls? And so, the lady of the house had to do her calculation. Whether their lamb was able to feed everyone or whether or not they had to hook up with another family. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out of the sheep or from the goats. Okay, so it has to be a lamb, a sheep or a goat. Ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. So notice, there was a period from the 10th of the month to the 14th. The Passover animal was killed on the 14th. But it was taken and segregated from the flock and kept by itself on the 10th day. You know why? During that period of time, the head of home had a very important responsibility. He had to scrutinize that animal to make sure that there was no broken bones, there was no scab, there was no injury or a deformity to that animal. And ironically, when Jesus replicates this week, the week of his death, he enters into Jerusalem on that same day, triumphantly, and he has to die in conjunction with that 14th day of that month. Because Paul tells us once again in 1 Corinthians 5:6-8, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for you. So Christ had to fulfill exactly to the T and to the time frame that's being given here. Remember, whose Passover this is? It's the Lord's. He said what? My sacrifice. My sacrifice. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it in out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it unto the 14th day of the same month, and the whole congregation, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. Now notice, now we understand that some people try to associate the word blood with the word death. Well, I can cut myself and bleed a little bit, but I can still be alive. I can still survive a wound if I'm stitched up in time, okay? But in this case, beloved, the animal was slain. And its blood, its liquid blood, not imitation blood, not mystical blood, not, you know, something spooky or something weird, not magical blood, but real blood, was literally applied to the outside of the door. So here, beloved, we see even the elements of the Lord's Supper yet to be, from this particular point of view, also typified in the body of Christ and in the cup which we drink, right? The bread that we break and the cup that we drink, all right? Because in the Passover, you're going to have unleavened bread, right? And you're going to have the death of an innocent victim, right? And you're going to have the shedding of its blood, right? The death of an innocent victim. You're going to apply the blood to the outside of the door. You're going to have a meal of unleavened bread and bitter herbs, starting a new calendar cycle, with April being the first month of the year. The blood was literally applied. They didn't take a carcass and nail it to the outside of the door with this hunk of meat just dripping. They took the blood from this dead animal that was sacrificed, its throat probably being slit, and that blood was then applied to the outside of that residence. And they shall take of the blood, verse 7, and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Notice in verses 8, three components to the Passover observance. Roasted meat, unleavened bread, and bitter herbs. Now, all of the stuff that eventually was added, all the extra trappings over time that the Jews themselves added to the Passover, even to the present day, those who are more orthodox in their Judaism and in their observance. There is a whole lot more elements that have been tossed in and added to this particular feast. But according to the Bible, you have three main components. Eat it not of it raw, nor salted at all with water, so it wasn't to be simmered, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the putrids thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. Isn't it ironic? Isn't it ironic that Jesus had to be taken down from that cross and placed in the tomb before the arrival of evening that day, because that would have been getting that would have started the first day of unleavened bread. And that which remained of it in the morning ye shall burn with fire. So notice the women wasn't going to start freeze drying, putting this meat in some drying process as some type of lamb jerky, and then we're going to gnaw on that as they go off into the wilderness. What was ever left over of that animal had to be burnt and consumed. I mean, burnt. Literally burnt. And the only thing that they had to eat in the next 7 days was this supply of unleavened bread. This supply of unleavened bread. Thus shall ye eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. It wasn't Moses' Passover. It wasn't Aaron's. It's not yours, not mine, the Lord. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. People don't realize that even the animals were involved. That meant, beloved, that the animals, if any Israelite owned any animal or any livestock to any degree, they had to be ushered into the house. So guess what? They weren't living in tents. Stop and think. They were in the land for some 400 years. They were living in a community with fairly good-sized houses during those 400 years. They weren't living in some, ghetto. They weren't living in tents. They weren't sleeping outdoors with sleeping bags under the stars. They had residency. They had houses. Okay? Both man and beast. And notice this. Against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Believe it or not, years ago, I heard some person either on the radio or behind a pulpit say that God did not take any judgment upon the gods of Egypt that night. Well, what Bible was he reading? Verse 12 is quite plain. And the blood shall be to you for a token. Now, the word token here in Hebrew means a sign, an ensign. It represents something. It stands for something. So once again, that literal blood of that animal was not mystical, magical, nor was it invisible. They were not nailing dead hide skins on the front of their doors. They applied real literal blood that came from an animal that had been slain. And God says that blood is a sign, it's a token. Well, beloved, now attach that to Christ. The night of his Passover with his disciples that he longed to observe. He raises up the cup, and what does he say about the cup? This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Do this in remembrance of me. So not only is the unleavened bread a token or a sign of something, a type or a shadow that points to something much bigger and greater than the sign itself, so does the blood or the juice in the cup that we drink represent something too, something bigger and greater. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, underline, I will pass over you. And that's where we get the name, Passover. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Now notice this concept that I gave you just a few moments ago. You have divine judgment and divine deliverance executed at the same time. You want another one that I didn't put up here, that I failed to put up here, but it just caught my memory? John the Baptist and Jesus come on the scene, and both of them have a double-pointed message. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. There's judgment about to fall on Israel. Repent ye, for the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, interchangeably, is at hand. There's deliverance if you repent and believe. Put together as one coin. Isn't that marvelous? Divine judgment, divine deliverance at the same time. Not separated by eons, but being applied at the same time. Divine rescue, divine judgment. Wow. And this day shall be unto you, look at verse 14, for a memorial. Just like we observe the Lord's Supper. In our understanding, we observe it as a memorial, looking back to the cross. And ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. And notice, since it's the Lord's Passover, it's an ordinance. It's part of God's word. It's part of God's law. And therefore, nobody has the right, not Moses, nor Aaron, or any one of the Levites, have any right, any license to change, modify, revise, or cancel any of these observances. And unfortunately, in the contemporary church here in America, pastors and seminary professors and college teachers have taken great liberties upon themselves to destroy the church in revising and changing not only the Bible, but revising and changing even our worship to make it more appealing to dogs and pigs instead of feeding the flock over which God has placed them. We're going to stop here, and in the next hour, we're going to provide the backdrop to the events of chapter 12. But, beloved, I want you to walk away at least with this much wrapped around your minds of this pattern. Divine judgment, divine deliverance, all at the same time, within the same context. And I've given you at least a half a dozen examples. And we can include the ministry of Jesus and John. Jesus and John was preaching a two-sided message. He told those who came to him, the scribes and the Pharisees, who warned you to flee from the wrath of God? And there was judgment hanging over their heads. But at the same time, there were others who were confessing their sins and being baptized by John. Divine judgment, divine deliverance being given from the same lips at the same time. Well, may God choose to bless his word.